Motion before you is to postpone indefinitely. Mr. Gaffin.
I'd just like to say, so there'd be no misunderstanding in this assembly, there's much of the substance of this issue that I'd be interested in getting into and debating, but I'm not going to do that because I feel that we have had enough substantive discussion to determine now whether we want to vote on the issue to postpone indefinitely or not. But I wouldn't want my silence or others that might speak from a different point than that that has just been suggested to be misunderstood at this point.
Are you ready to vote on the motion to postpone? I'll put the question. Those in favor of postponing consideration of Thesis 20 so far as the first resolution is concerned, postponing it indefinitely, please say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? No.
No.
My chairman can't tell. Those in favor of postponing, please stand. Be seated, please. Those opposed? It is lost. 14-17. Mr. Tyson?
I have my affirmative
vote
recorded.
Yes. Thesis 20, then, is before you. Question. Is it in harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards? Mr. Slope?
I shall try to be brief. I wasn't here the last time you met, and I understand that there was some discussion of the matter at that time. I am simply concerned with the language that you have in this thesis number 20. And look at the first part of it. The affirmation, the doers of the law will be justified, is not to be understood hypothetically in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class. Now, I'm not sure what that term hypothetically means in there. As far as I'm concerned, I'm perfectly willing to take it out. And say the Pauline affirmation in Romans 2:13 is not to be understood in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class. What does Paul say about that? When Paul comes into chapter 3, he says precisely that there are no people who do the law. Isn't that what he says? All have sinned and are under the judgment of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does righteousness. And how can you say that that particular affirmation in Romans 13 is not to be understood in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class? Because Paul says so himself. The only person who is a doer of the law in the sight of Paul is Jesus Christ. And there is no one else in the whole world. Now look at the second part of it. It is to be understood in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. Now I would like to emphasize that word faithful. What does that mean in Mr. Shepherd's language? I think what it means in Mr. Shepherd's language is that the faithful disciples are the doers of the law. And consequently, right at that point, he is bringing in this statement, the concept of doing, of works. The disciples who work, and he cites For example, James 1, 22 and 25, so on. What he is saying here, you see, in the first place, is that Romans 2:13 is not to be understood in the sense that there are no persons who fall in that class. Therefore, it presumably is to be understood in the sense that there are some people who fall into that class as doers of the law. Paul says no. In the second place, in the sense that faithful disciples will be justified, that is, disciples who do the law are the ones who will be justified. And Paul specifically repudiates that concept as he goes on into chapter 3, pointing out that the righteousness on the basis of which a man is justified, that righteousness is not any works or any righteousness of the individual himself, but it is the perfect righteousness of God. Perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to him and received by faith. My brethren, I am terribly, terribly disturbed that this, which is certainly in my conviction and in what I have been taught, what I believe the Bible teaches from beginning to end, this is so clearly the gospel, that there can be such discussion about it and such argumentation concerning it, my friends. Do we know what the gospel is, or don't we?
Sure. Dr. Lavero. I'm going to disturb Mr. Sloat a bit more, because I'm going to prove to him that a ham sandwich is better than eternal life. Now, that's very easily done. I simply say, nothing is better than eternal life. And then I say, a ham sandwich is better than nothing. By transitivity, a ham sandwich is better than eternal life. Now, of course, you've spotted the fallacy immediately. The fallacy lies in two different usages of the term nothing. And in the first proposition, when I say nothing is better than eternal life, I obviously mean something a lot different than if I say a ham sandwich is better than nothing. Now, I believe that's exactly the fallacy that Mr. Sloat has committed. It rests in a distorted understanding of the phrase doers of the law. Everything that he said concerning Paul's teaching in Romans 3 assumes that the doers of the law are those who keep the law perfectly. And, of course, Mr. Sloat is quite correct in saying that only Jesus Christ is a doer of the law in that sense. However, it is certainly clear to all of us that this is not the meaning of the term in Thesis 20. And Mr. Shepherd has made it perfectly clear that this is not what he intends. And so I would urge you not to be swayed by the argumentation that Mr. Sloat has used. It is clearly fallacious.
Moderator, Mr. Shepherd. May I ask to begin with whether your interpretation of the meaning of the yes and the no vote on this issue is inscribed on the minutes of the committee?
Yes.
May I ask secondly whether Mr. Miller agrees with that interpretation of the meaning of the vote?
I'm not sure that I'm wise enough in parliamentarian matters to draw any conclusion whatsoever.
Well, Mr. Moderator, may I ask Mr. Miller what a yes vote would mean in his judgment if he were to vote yes, or if he were to vote no, what would he be signifying by that?
Mr. Chairman,
I think that's exactly the same question posed in different ways. I don't see any substantial difference between the two. My understanding of what the Presbytery is saying, I'm willing to say that, is doing at this point, is that without entering in any further, it's simply saying that we're deciding whether these theses are in harmony with Westminster standards and the Westminster and the scriptures. So I think probably I would add to that that simply because of the substance of what we're discussing, it's going to carry more weight both with ourselves and with others. But these technically, formally, what we're doing seems to me pretty well laid out.
Well, Mr. Moderator, may I point out that what Mr. Miller has done is simply to repeat the question, repeat the precise terms of the proposition, and that was what was being interpreted by the moderator's ruling. I simply want to point out that Mr. Miller, and I feel others as well, simply don't know what we're doing when we're voting on this question. We don't know what the meaning of a yes vote or a no vote means. Now, if the meaning is what the moderator says it is, and I'm willing to abide by that decision, perhaps we need a vote by Presbytery indicating that that is also what the Presbytery understands by it, then I also will vote no on this a proposition. And the reason for that is that a yes vote would mean that this interpretation, which I put forward in the thesis, is the only allowable interpretation in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't want to say that. And I don't want to embarrass the Presbytery by having to say that. A no vote, according to the interpretation of the moderator, means that we couldn't state the positive, that it expresses no negative judgment, and a no vote does not mean that the thesis is out of harmony with the scripture. Now, it seems to me that we can cut this debate very short by all agreeing to vote no. At least I can't imagine that Mr. Miller is going to vote yes. And I'm going to vote no, and I think he is. So I think everybody ought to vote no. Because none of us want to say that the only allowable interpretation is the one presented in Thesis 20. And a no vote would also mean that we are not saying that it is out of harmony. So I think there's only one option open for us, and that is everybody votes no on this, and that perhaps that's one point of agreement that we can have. And then we can get on with the business of the day. The business of the day is not Thesis 20. The business of the day is Theses 21 through 25. We all know that. We're all aware of that. And I would remind you again, the Board of Trustees of Westminster Seminary is meeting on February 8th, and I'm asking for the help of the Presbytery with a view to the urgency of that situation. I don't want to see us get hung up in a formal question. I don't want to avoid the substance of what is said. I agree thoroughly with Mr. Laverell. I agree with Mr. Kinnaird. There are others. I would be willing to speak at length to show the fallacy of what Mr. Sloat has said and what Mr. Miller has said. But I don't think that we can do that in terms of the precise question that's before us. I think we all ought to vote no on this issue and then move on to Thesis 21.
Mr. Knudsen?
I'm encouraged by the fact that Mr. Shepherd would be willing to vote no on proposition number 20. It seems to me, however, that we are not restricted to the formal meaning of our decision, at least the meaning of meaning of the formal decision does not necessarily restrict our discussion. The discussion is whether or not this interpretation is according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures, and the Confession.
Dr. Knudsen, the discussion is not whether or not. This question is solely, is it? And at that point, I would rule that remark out of order. That is the point that I'm trying to make.
Moderator, I appeal from your ruling.
I do agree that we're hung up here. If that's a formal appeal, I'll keep quiet.
It's a formal ruling that the remark was out of order.
All right. Then that's a formal appeal.
Now, do you appeal?
Well, I do appeal from your ruling that...
Oh, wait a minute. I need a second. All right. Now, you may speak to your appeal.
I'm going
to
say what your ruling is, as I understand it.
I give it.
Excuse me, Mr. Moderator, Mr. Knudsen. As I understand Mr. Mitchell's ruling, it is this. To vote no is to say that this is not the only view. But it is not to say that this position, that this thesis is out of harmony with the standards. If that's the case, there's no way we can express our opposition to the doctrine of this thesis. Now, I want to vote against the thesis because I think it is erroneous. I think it states something that is false. I agree with Mr. Sloat, for example, that I think this is false and it is contrary to Scripture, and we ought to be able to recognize it immediately. Now then, if the moderator wants to rule that such and such is the significance of a yes or no vote and so forth, well, I wonder why we're here. Aren't we supposed to be resolving whether or not these positions are in harmony with our standards, the Bible and our standards? What vote would allow me, I wonder, to express my opposition to, my disagreement with, thesis number 20?
Very simple. You propose as a substitute that the Presbytery declared that such and such a thing is out of harmony. That's a positive affirmation that stands as the direct opposite of the one before you. It expresses a negative judgment. To vote no on a positive affirmation doesn't express any judgment except that I can't vote yes. For whatever reason, which might be simply I don't understand a thesis and I can't therefore vote yes for it. To vote no doesn't say anything except that I could not vote yes.
Moderator,
Dr. Knudsen,
I believe the remarks I'm going to make will be relevant to this formal question. The point, of course, I was trying to make is that we were still allowed to debate the substance of this issue.
Certainly.
Within the parameters of the meaning of the formal decision as you described. Now, apparently you are disagreeing with that.
Because you said what we were doing was determining whether or not it was in harmony. And I'm saying that is not what we are determining. We are determining solely whether it is in harmony. It's an if question, not a whether or. I'm sorry. That is precisely what it means to vote yes and no on a question. Now, if somebody wants to dispute that, all right, that's the question. Now, you've appealed that ruling. But if you want a substitute for a positive, you have to phrase a negative judgment. A vote no on a positive doesn't express a judgment.
Mr. Chairman, maybe I'm out of order in asking this question. Since you're on a particular issue. But my understanding is that Mr. Shepherd also is free, is he not, to withdraw any of these theses or rewrite them or anything he wants to do, even at this point. Isn't that correct?
That's correct, but it's not germane to the question immediately before us. The question is, shall a moderator be sustained in ruling out of order Dr. Knudsen's remark, interpretation of the significance of the question before us? Are you ready to vote?
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Bachman.
I am becoming increasingly confused by your insistence that no is not the opposite of yes.
Thank you.
I've been sitting here scratching my head ever since you said that. I still cannot understand how you can say, make a ruling, that to vote yes on resolve that the views expressed in Mr. Shepherd's 34 theses on justification in relation to faith, repentance, and good works are in harmony with the teachings of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. And, brethren, I think I have been listening with acute attention, but almost all of the discussion so far this day has been clearly to me that this thesis is not in harmony with the Scripture or our standards, and now to be told that I can vote on a resolution that says that when I say no to that, that I am not saying that it is out, that this thesis is out of harmony with the standards and with the Scripture. I simply do not comprehend it, and I'm sorry.
May I point out a fact? If you vote no, what happens in the minutes, in the records? There will be absolutely nothing there. Blank. Zilch. You have done nothing but refuse to do something. That's the way your minutes are recorded. You don't record lost motions. The only case where you would is where somebody has some concern to get his own view permanently inscribed and ask that it be recorded that way. But the motion as such disappears from the scene. It is nowhere. It's out, gone. And that's all I am saying. To vote yes is to establish a certain affirmation of this presbytery. Yes, we say this. To vote no is simply to say, well, I'm not ready to make that affirmation for whatever good reason, bad or otherwise, you may have. Now, if you're so concerned about the matter, you certainly are in order to propose to express a negative judgment. But that would be a substitute for expressing a positive one. And is not the automatic effect of voting no on the positive. And that's the force of my ruling. Dr. Newton.
I believe, as far as I'm able to understand all of this without having thought it over for a while, that formally, as far as parliamentary procedure, you're correct. However, is the approach you're taking in the interest of our committee as a whole in giving advice to Mr. Shepherd? Because if Mr. Shepherd, let's say, is building a boat, and we say you may have this and that, and you may have the hull and this and that and the other thing, but you may not have the poop deck and the mast or two. And, we have to, in our discussion here, not only to say, well, this goes, but this doesn't. Isn't that necessary for our giving advice to him?
Sure. Okay, propose a different resolution to take care of it. That's all I'm saying. But a no vote doesn't establish it. You have other ways to do it, and you will have to if that's what you want to do.
Moderator.
Mr. Kruski.
I take it you're saying that, in effect, you have set up by the rules under which you're operating, in which you propose, a method whereby it is possible to approve any thesis, but not possible to disapprove a thesis.
I did not say that, Mr. Kruski. I did not say that. I said, if you want to disapprove one, you may propose such a resolution specifically addressed to it. But it doesn't automatically happen.
The motion under which the resolution under which we're operating is a positive one.
Correct.
And therefore, thus far in the three or four sessions we've had, we've never had the possibility before us of giving a negation to a particular thesis, according to your interpretation. And not only that, Mr. Moderator, the minutes of the clerk would read nothing if there happened to be a negation of a particular thesis.
That's correct.
Well, that's no way to operate, Mr. Moderator.
That's the way we always operate, Mr. Kruski. Every meeting of this body has always operated that way. The General Assembly operates that way. You propose a motion and it loses, it's gone. Nowhere. Doesn't exist. Are you ready to vote?
Yes, Your Moderator.
You can add.
I just would urge a little caution in accepting that proposition of yours that the motion doesn't appear, that it disappears and all that. Because the 34 theses are now public knowledge, including knowledge in the hands of the trustees of the seminary. And they will know that a negative vote was cast on this one. And that is most crucial. It's not just what appears in our minutes that's important.
You're simply pointing to some practical problems. I'm speaking to the direct question of what a yes or no vote means. Now, you may have to offer some explanation of certain gaps in the record. But the gap is going to be there. That's just the way things happen. Are you ready to vote? Shall a moderator be sustained? All right, those in favor of sustaining chairman, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed? No.
No.
Chairman is sustained.
Moderator?
Krushke.
Please enter my negative vote. My negative vote, Mr. Chairman. Moderator, my negative vote.
McGovern. Let me speak 1 minute, and then Dr. Newsom, I'll get off of this thing. If you had failed to do that, I would have had to resign as chairman. I'm sorry, I don't want to be... I'm not throwing my own view. There simply is no other way to understand parliamentary procedure than that. And in order to express a negative judgment, you will have to propose an alternate resolution. Okay, Dr. Luke.
In view of that ruling and that is sustained, I should like, as a substitute, to propose precisely that, in proper form, that negative resolution.
Would you be willing to express it in terms that thesis number 20 be, that the Presbytery declare that thesis number 20 is out of harmony?
I believe
use that wording?
I should think that would be the proper form.
Okay.
I second the motion.
That's being proposed as a substitute. And that is quite in order. That leaves all the discussion wide open right where it has been. But that is now the question before you.
Not
Mr. Tyson?
Now, just ask a question then so that I can understand what it is that we're questioning. Now that we've got this substitute voting before us, are we asking ourselves the question, A, do we like Dr. Shepherd's exegesis and therefore dislike the other one? Or B, does the Bible insist that we exegete Romans 2:13 one way only? Someone
has to do
that.
Let me try. Mr. Shepherd himself wants to do, namely, vote against it, but not declare it out of harmony with Scripture. See, this now, the substitute is a positive affirmation, namely, it states something about this thesis, namely, that it's out of harmony with Scripture. It says something. And Mr. Shepherd does not want that particular statement said. He would prefer to see the thesis dropped altogether. In other words, a no vote, a no judgment made. That way everything's open. And no view then has been declared either in or out of harmony. So to vote for the substitute, you would rather clearly have to want to say and express that rather negative judgment, namely that it's out of harmony. I can't think of any other reason why you would want to vote for the substitute.
Mr. Moderator, I don't think you did understand my question. My question is, what is the antecedent of it?
Which it?
what you just said, that it is out of harmony.
Thesis 20.
All right, that's my question. Thesis 20 says a number of things. It says that a certain exegesis of Romans 2:13 is not a good one. In fact, it's the wrong one. It also says that another certain exegesis of Romans 2:13 is a good one. In fact, it's the best one. In fact, it's the one we ought to hold. Now, what are we saying when we say that thesis 20 is out of accord with Scripture and confession?
Then you are saying that the positive interpretation in the thesis is out of harmony, and that the negative statement is a dead letter.
Moderator?
Mr. Bachman.
Let me say again, practically everything I have heard except what Mr. Shepherd has said, and I believe one other speech, has made clear to me that thesis number 20 is not in accord with the Scripture and our standards. That I cannot escape, that the mass of the arguments so far have seemed to me to demonstrate that that is the decision we must arrive at. And on the other hand, I have heard with moderation and yet with absolute and unquestioned firmness that that position is erroneous. It cannot be held. Well, can't have it both ways. We've got to be on one side or the other, it seems to me. And that's why I couldn't understand the understanding of yes and no on this resolution. It seems to me that it is either possible to accept this interpretation of Romans 2:13, that it is speaking of those who are the justified or those who are the people of God, who are the only ones who can keep the law and who are spoken of here, or Romans 2:13 is speaking of those who are dealt with in Romans 2 and in Romans 3 as those who are together with all men under the condemnation of the law and are not the keepers of the law.
Motion before you is a substitute, namely to declare thesis 20 to be out of harmony with Scripture and the standards.
To substitute this for the other.
For the positive resolution number one.
Mr. Moderator.
Mr. Trenton.
Just because the text still some uncertainty on the part of some as to how to vote on this, just want to say very briefly that Mr. Boston's comment that we have to, as a presbytery, state that the one view is the correct view or the other is, still seems to me is not correct any more than that the presbytery needs to go on record as to whether the, may I use labels to be brief, Kushki interpretation of James 2 is the only valid, acceptable one in this presbytery, or the Machen Shepherd interpretation of James 2. This is not a unique situation here. We face this at other points where we say it's possible to take either interpretation and be in harmony with the doctrine of Scripture. Mr. Tyson had his vote recorded on the substitution motion, I assume because of just this, that he did not want the presbytery to go on record for the one or for the other. Therefore, I would suggest to him that on this motion and on the original motion, if this one loses, on both, he continued to vote no.
Are you ready to vote?
Moderator.
The question.
Do I have a point of personal privilege at this point?
Yes.
Mr. Moderator, the last speaker knows that I have said that I agree with Dr. Machen on James 2. And I think it was superfluous on his part to insist that I do not. I want to make that very, very clear.
I'll withdraw my labels. Someone can determine others. The demonstrative hybrid understanding of Dikaiaho or the forensic understanding of Dikaiaho. We'll put other labels on.
All right. The question before you, shall you substitute this resolution, namely declaring Thesis 20 out of harmony, for the original resolution, which was to declare it in harmony?
Moderator?
Mr. Kushki?
As I understand your interpretation of the meaning of what would happen if we had this before us to vote on, we're still in trouble. Because we're still not able to say we reject the thesis as it stands. But we would still have to say we reject part of it and say nothing about another part of it. Am I correct?
Then you can divide the question if you wish.
Mr. Moderator, I certainly disagree with that idea. We ought to be able to reject a thesis as it stands or to accept it as it stands. I am in very great disagreement with your approach here. You've not given us any real alternative but to favor Mr. in the guidelines you've given us, but to approve these theses, whether we vote yes or no. And now we've got a new motion which attempts to avoid that distinction of yours, and we still find that we're voting for, if we voted no, if this motion were before us, we voted no, we'd find that we would be rejecting one part of the thesis, but saying nothing about the other. That's your view, I take it.
I'm sorry, that doesn't make any sense to me.
I thought that's the way you answered Mr. Tyson.
Well, I'm sorry, but I don't follow what you were trying to say. Well, sure. If you deny a negative, what have you done? You just left it an open question.
Well, I want to speak a bit. What's the time here, Mr. Moderator?
Just before you is a proposed substitute to declare that Thesis 20 is out of harmony with Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Before I will recognize you, but let me raise what occurs to me as a question, a problem, in the way that happens to be stated. If that were to pass, and includes the phrasing that I just used, I'm not sure you want to do that, even those of you who want to declare the thing out of harmony in some sense, whether you want to include the phrase, the Westminster Standards. If you do, fine, but I'm not sure that that's what you want to do. And I guess I'd like to ask Dr. Knudsen, does he want that to be the effect of the motion?
When I moved it, I left the formulation up to the moderator.
Yeah.
And I suppose your question is quite in order. I had in my mind, first of all, the teaching of Scripture. But if it's out of accord with that, I should hope it would be out of accord with the standards, too. Now, it was your formulation. I don't have quite the wisdom at the moment to say to drop the letter.
Well, I'll leave that for the moment anyway, because we can come back to it if somebody feels one way or the other about it. Dr. Miller, I'll recognize you.
Mr. Moderator, somewhat of a belated response to Mr. Shepherd's questions addressed to me earlier. How did I conceive the proceedings? And I, upon reflection, see myself as having kind of a divided mind on the matter. Intellectually, mentally, I had heard you, but I suspect that, in fact, he had a pretty good assessment of how I saw things. And so, I think that's correct. And what I think at this point is I see us moving in a direction which is stronger than I was quite prepared to go. And therefore, what I would like, before I would vote on this motion one way or the other, I would really like to hear Mr. Shepherd's explanation of his reading of Romans 2:13. He gave it to us 2 weeks ago, I know, but 2 weeks have passed, and I would like to hear some exposition of that before I voted on this matter.
Mr. Moderator, I would like to at least to make a start in that direction. I probably won't say everything that needs to be said, but hopefully that will come out in the course of further discussion. And Mr. Miller is quite right. I did try to present at some length an exegesis of Romans 2:13 at the end of our last session, and I will be repeating some of that material, but I hope that you will bear with me. Again, let me make quite clear that my point is not to insist that my understanding of Romans 2:13 is the only one permissible. And I hope that I heard Mr. Miller say in his speech a moment ago that he is not prepared to insist that his understanding of Romans 2:13 is the only one that's permissible. In other words, we are dealing with a passage that has been debated and is being debated and will be debated, and that's just my point, that we can't at this juncture settle ourselves into one exegesis of Romans 2:13. And again, I would reiterate that my case doesn't hang on the interpretation of this particular verse, but if my interpretation is correct, then it certainly serves as corroboration for the point that I'm trying to make. Now, when we look at Romans 2:13, I want to say right from the beginning, right from the outset, that in terms of Romans, the teaching in Romans 3, we certainly do have to say that by nature there are no men, whether Jews or Gentiles, who fall into the category of doers of the law, as Romans 2:13 speaks of it. By nature we're all sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. And as sinners, we stand under the condemnation of God. And that is the point that Paul is making in Romans 3. And because we are sinners under the wrath and condemnation of God, and because we can do nothing of ourselves to extricate ourselves from that condition, we need a righteousness which is not of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is imputed to us when we believe, and so we are justified. And that's perfectly true. I'm fully in accord with that, and think that that's the thrust of Romans 3. But now I want us to look more specifically at the pattern of Paul's thinking in Romans 2. For I think that, remembering Mr. Sloat's approach to this passage in particular, I think that his problem arises because he is hearing the statements that I make in terms of a certain framework into which they don't fit. And part of the difficulty, I think, stems from the fact that he did not benefit from, or at least didn't hear, the exegesis which I presented at the close of the last session. But I'll try to bring that to your attention. If we go back to Romans 2 at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "You have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, my point is that there are by nature no doers of the law. There are none who do what the Lord asks of them. But what verse 4 holds out before us in the clearest terms, is first of all the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. And the kindness and the patience and the forbearance of God means that God does not immediately execute the judgment upon sinners which they so richly deserve because of their sin. That is held back for a time. And the reason that it is held back is that sinners might be brought to repentance. Now what happens when a sinner is brought to repentance? Well, repentance does not mean simply that a man is sorrowful for his sin. It means that there is a turning. The Greek words metanoia and, metanoeo, the verb, and episterpo, the verb, imply a turning. There is a turning. A turning which issues in what in Luke are called the fruits that are meet for repentance, or in Acts 26, verse 19, the works that are appropriate to repentance. In other words, repentance is a turning in terms of which, or as a result of which, men cease to do what is evil and they begin to do what the Lord asks of them. Now, the question is, are there people who repent? Are there any? Well, the answer is, of course there are people who repent at the preaching of the gospel. One of the effects of gospel proclamation is that our exalted Lord gives repentance, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, when a man is given the gift of repentance, what happens to him in terms of the progression of thought in Romans 2? In terms of the progression of thought, such a person ceases to be among the ungodly who are in rebellion against God, and they begin to become doers of the Word of God, or doers of the law. So this fact of repentance, you see, which appears in verse 4, is tremendously important for our understanding of what happens. And then you ask yourself, are there any people who become doers of the law as Paul speaks of them in Romans 2:13? The point is that there are none by nature, but by grace, through faith, through repentance, there are people who begin to do what the Lord asks of them. Now that does not mean that they are without sin. We are not perfectionists. Sin continues in the life of the converted. It continues in the life of those who are repentant. But we're not satisfied with it. We seek to root it out. And when we sin against God, just an aspect of our righteousness, just an aspect of our doing what the Lord asks of us, we go to the Lord day by day and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. That's an aspect of our righteousness, that we go to the Lord and plead from Him forgiveness. Now, you see, there are in other parts of Scripture precise parallels to this way of speaking that Paul employs in Romans 2:13, this contrast between hearers and doers. Look with me, first of all, if you will, at Luke chapter 8, verse 21. Luke chapter 8, verse 21. In this passage, the mother and the brothers of our Lord come to Him, but they could not reach Him because of the crowd. And then the Lord is told that His mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see Him. But verse 21, but He said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And you see, there's that contrast again between hearing and doing.
Now we ask ourselves, are there any who fall into the class of being those who not only hear the word of God, but also do it? And the answer is, obviously there are. Because if there weren't, then there would be none who could be characterized as brothers or the mothers of our Lord. There would be none who could be saved. Now, there are people who simply hear but do not do. But in terms of Luke 8:21, there are also those who hear and hearing actually do what the Lord asks of them. Similar passage, James 1, verse 22. James 1, verse 22. James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like." Now, the exhortation here is to be not simply a hearer, but to be a doer. And you ask yourself, does James actually expect that there will be any who become doers of the word? And the answer is, of course, yes. There's not a minister here who, in preaching on James 1:22, would say to a congregation, yes, we are required not only to be hearers of the word, but also doers, but as a matter of fact, none of us can become doers. We don't preach that way. We say to our congregation, look, the Lord wants you not only to listen to what I am saying to you on Sunday morning, but he actually wants you to do what he asks you to do. Does that imply perfection? Does that imply that the members of the congregation will go out and do what the Lord asks him without sinning? No, that's not the point. But the point is that the prevailing testimony of their lives is that they do not simply read the Bible, but they actually do what the Lord asks of them. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is that we go into all the world, that we preach the gospel, that we baptize, and that we teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if that's what we teach, we have to say, are there any who will heed that teaching and do what the Lord asks of them? And the answer is, by the grace of God, yes. There are those who repent of their sin, and they begin to do what the Lord asks them to do. Let's look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now you ask yourself again, is it the case that there are none who obey the commandments? Is everyone in the congregation, as well as outside of the congregation, among those who disobey the commandments and are liars, who do not have the truth in them, who are alienated from God and therefore not saved? Is everyone not saved? Of course not. There are those who cease being disobedient to God, cease being disobedient to Christ, and they do what the apostle says we ought to do. They walk in the same way in which he walked. Again, does that mean that they are sinless? No, it doesn't mean that. But in walking in the way in which Jesus walked, the prevailing character of their lives is obedience to Christ. And when they are disobedient, they go to Christ, they ask for pardon and forgiveness, and they ask for the power of the Spirit to overcome that sin. Ask you to look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Notice the combination. Who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, does that mean that there are none who do the words of Christ? Is it the case that all of us have built on sand and our houses will be destroyed? Well, by nature, our houses are built on sand and they will be destroyed. But by the grace of God, there are those who become repentant. And in repentance, they begin to do what the Lord tells them in this passage they ought to do. Namely, to build their houses on the rock. And then when the judgment flood comes, their houses will not be destroyed. But if they are hearers of the word and are not obedient, when the judgment flood comes, their houses will be destroyed. They are under condemnation. They are under wrath. Now again, that building on the solid rock does not mean that we are without sin. We ask God for forgiveness. We ask Him that we may walk every day more perfectly in His ways. But we cease being mere hearers of the Word, and we become doers of the Word. Now you see, then the question is, well, when Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, is he contradicting himself? Is he going back? And the answer is, of course, no, he isn't contradicting himself. Because, you see, the Jews about whom he is speaking, they put in their appearance and they say, look, we have the law. God gave us the law. And we are doing the works of the law. And therefore we will be justified. And this is their boast. They claim that they have the necessary works. And Paul says to them, you are thoroughly mistaken. You can derive no comfort from the fact that the doers of the law will be justified. And the reason is that you are not doers of the law in the sense of Romans 2:13. That's his whole point as he goes on and develops his argument beginning at verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. You rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God. You know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. If you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but you steal. You tell others that they shouldn't commit adultery, but you yourselves commit adultery. To sum up, you claim to be doers of the law, but precisely by the standard of the law, it is evident that you do not do the law, and therefore you stand condemned by the law. In terms of the contrast in Romans 2:13 between the hearers and the doers of the law, whereas the Jews think of themselves as doers of the law because they do works of the law, Paul says you don't do the law. You are mere hearers of the law, but you are not doers of the law. Now you can see that very clearly if you look at Acts 7, verse 53. Here we have the conclusion of Stephen's words. He's being stoned. There is Paul consenting to the death of Stephen. And notice what Stephen says. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You received the law, you heard it, your boast was the law, you claim to be doing works of the law, but you do not keep it. You are hearers of the law, but not doers of the law. Look at Galatians 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. The very criticism which the Apostle Paul heard from Stephen, he now throws at the Galatians. He says in verse 13, "For even those who receive circumcision do not themselves keep the law. They receive circumcision. They do the works of the law. But they do not keep the law. They do the works of the law, and they think that by doing the works of the law, that God is going to regard them as justified. How mistaken they are! Because in terms of their own criterion, they stand condemned. They are not doing what the Lord requires of them. That's an ad hominem argument. In terms of their own criteria. But beyond that, their whole system is wrong. Because they are thinking in terms of a system of merits. And there is no merit to be involved. Come back to that in a moment. The situation with which Paul is dealing in Romans and Galatians is precisely the sort of situation that Jesus encountered in his ministry if you look at Matthew 23. We already looked at Matthew 7. I want you to look at Matthew 23. Beginning at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Now that tithing of mint and dill and cumin, that was all required in the law. They were doing works of the law, selected acts of obedience. But Jesus says, you are not fulfilling the law. You are not doing what the law asks of you. You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. They were hearers of the law, but they were not doing what the law required. Now that's why they stand condemned even in terms of their own criteria. And that's why Paul says, don't make a mockery of the law. Don't mock the law. Hearing the law, doing a few works of the law, that's not what stands you in good stead before God. Not the hearers of the law will be justified, but those who do it. Now you say to yourself, but doesn't that contradict justification by faith? Doesn't that make the doing, then, the ground upon which they are received? And if I'm not mistaken, this is precisely the area of Mr. Miller's concern. And it's a legitimate concern. But it's a concern which does not permit us to negate what the apostle obviously says in Romans 2:13. To make that doing the basis or the foundation or the merit would utterly overthrow everything that Paul is seeking to establish. I have no interest in doing that, much less does Paul have an interest in doing that. To understand the point, we have to go back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Mr. Miller quoted this passage from the Revised Standard Version, which gives a wrong interpretation of the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. Romans 1 verse 17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, who are those righteous? They are the ones who, in terms of Romans 2:13, are the doers of the law. They are righteous people. Do they live on the ground of their righteousness? Do they live by the merit of their righteousness? Do they live because they are able to do what God asks of them to do? And the decisive answer is no. They are righteous. They are like Noah, who was a righteous man, a godly man. But they live not because of their righteousness, but they live by faith. They live by faith. And that means to say their only hope and the ground of their redemption and salvation is Jesus Christ, who is trusted in, who is believed in, and whose righteousness is the ground of their acceptance. They live by faith. But as chapter 2 unfolds, we understand that Paul is also saying, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That faith which trusts in God, that faith which trusts in Jesus, is not a dead faith, but it's a faith which yields obedience to the commands of Christ. To believe, or at least to profess faith, without yielding obedience to the commands of God, is to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. It's not really to believe. And if we don't believe, we will not be justified. If we believe, we will be justified. But what is that faith? Is it a dead faith? No, it's not. It's a faith which takes the whole counsel of God seriously. And that's why Paul draws the contrast that he does. Notice the relationship between verse 17 and verse 18. The righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness. That's the contrast. Between wicked, ungodly, unrighteous men who come under condemnation and who will die and who will perish. Over against those are the righteous. They are not perfect. They are not without sin. But they are righteous in distinction from the ungodly. How do they live? By the merit of their accomplishment? No. They live by faith. And it's precisely for that reason that the Lord speaks as he does in John chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to turn to that passage, if you will. John, Gospel of John, chapter 5. Notice verses 28 and 29. Our Lord says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Bible divides the human race into two groups. Those who have done good and those who have done evil. Those who have done good will come forth out of the tomb to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will come forth to a resurrection of judgment unto condemnation. We dare not say that those whose lives are characterized by evil, that they will live in the day of judgment. Our Lord says the opposite. Nor can we say that those who have been faithful in their service of Jesus Christ, that they will come forth unto condemnation. They won't. Now, does what Jesus say in those two verses then mean that we are saved on the ground of our accomplishment and therefore we have to do lots of good works in order to put ourselves before God as worthy of his condemnation? Of course not. Look at verse 24 of John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. It's a question of faith. It's a question of trust. And the one who believes is saved on the ground of Jesus' accomplishment. But with no sense of disjunction, with no sense of embarrassment, Jesus goes on to say, those who have done good come forth to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And it's perfectly obvious that that doing of good is a matter of faith. It's, if I can borrow the terms of a hymn that's familiar at least to some of us, trust and obey. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. One command, this is his command, that we should believe in Jesus and love one another. And you see the correlation between faith and obedience. And that's what's in view in Romans 2, verse 13, in my judgment. And I think from that perspective, then we can understand that what Paul is teaching here in Galatians 5:6 is by no means out of line with what is established in James 2. Does it contradict justification by faith? No. It's a manifestation of justification by faith. It's not a contradiction of justification by faith. It's a manifestation of it.
Well, that's what Mr. Miller said.
Then we also want to say that it's not a contradiction of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Because works of the law is not what Paul is speaking about when he says the doers of the law will be justified in Romans 2:13. Talking about a different phenomenon altogether.